Let's turn now to Acts chapter 18 as we continue our journey through the New Testament. Now, we closed out last week with Paul there in Athens speaking to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on Mars Hill, declaring to them the story of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. There was mixed reactions. Some of them mocked. Some of them said, we'll hear more of this later. And some believed. And that is pretty general. The reception of the gospel, there are some that believe. There are some that procrastinate, and then there are those who receive it. And thus was the case in Athens. So after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he came to Corinth. Now, as we said this morning, Corinth was an extremely wicked city. Corinth is right there at the isthmus of Greece. From the Aegean to the Adriatic Sea, it's less than 5 miles. So that in those days, when you are shipping goods from the east to the west, from the major centers of the east to Rome, it was much better, much easier to bring the goods to the port of Cenchrea, which was the port of Corinth, and to unload the ships, take the cargo the 5 miles overland to the Adriatic Sea, put them on another ship, and thus take them on to Rome. It was several hundred miles to go around Greece, and you had to go through the Cape of Malea, which was an extremely treacherous bit of water to navigate. And so if a sailor could keep from having to navigate the Cape of Malea, he would definitely prefer to do that. Of course, it saved weeks of travel time and was just a much better route to go. Nero attempted to build a canal to connect the two, but stone was too hard and they gave up on it. But later a canal has been built by the engineers who did the Suez Canal. They went from the Suez Canal over and they did the Corinthian Canal, and they carved out this great canal there that connects the Adriatic with the Aegean, and it is adjacent to the ancient city of Corinth. Corinth was noted for its wickedness, for the drunkenness. Whenever they would portray a man of Corinth in the dramas, he would always be drunk. It was just endemic to Corinth. They said concerning anyone who lived a very debased kind of life that he lives like a Corinthian. It was sort of a proverb almost. And it was at this place that Paul now comes with the gospel. There he found a certain Jew named Aquila, who was born in Pontus, but had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the Roman emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And Paul came unto them because he was of the same craft, and he abode with them and wrought with them, or worked for them, for they were by occupation tent makers. So in 49 AD, Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome. Thus, this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, came to Corinth from Rome. Paul arrived here at about the year 54, so shortly after the Jews were expelled from Rome. Aquila and Priscilla, an interesting couple. We meet them again at the end of the chapter when Paul leaves Corinth to go to Jerusalem for the celebration of one of the major feasts. He takes Priscilla and Aquila with him as far as Ephesus. They remained in Ephesus as Paul went on to Jerusalem. When Apollos came to Ephesus, as we'll get at the end of the chapter, Priscilla and Aquila shared with him more fully the richness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, get this straight now, he declares that with those greeting them, that Priscilla and Aquila greeted them. Later, when Paul wrote to Rome, 1 year later, he tells them to greet Priscilla and Aquila. So ultimately, they moved from Ephesus on back to Rome, where they had originally sort of begun. And when Paul writes his last letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy to greet Prisca and Aquila. So they were workers together with Paul in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul, when he came to Corinth, no doubt looked for a job. And he was by trade a tent maker. Now in those days, every rabbi was expected to have a trade. And it was just always with a Jew, no matter what profession they might have, they were always taught a trade. The idea being that you can always fall back on your trade to support yourself. And so it was important to them that everyone have a trade. In the area of Tarsus from which Paul came, there was a goat that had a special kind of wool from which they made a material called psyllium, which was an excellent material for tents. And so it was only natural that Paul take up the trade as a tent maker when he was just a very young boy, because he did leave in his teenage from Tarsus to go to Jerusalem to go to college. And so Paul had taken up the trade of a tent maker, and he was working with Priscilla and Aquila as a tent maker there in Corinth. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. There were many Greeks who would attend synagogue. They were attracted to the Jewish religion, especially the women, because it did espouse a purity. Now, in the Greek culture, the wives really didn't play an important part. According to the Greeks, every successful man should have a girlfriend to go with him in his social engagements. He should have a concubine for his sexual pleasures, and he should have a wife to bear his legitimate children. But that's what the wife was looked upon, just one to bear the legitimate children while the husband, ran around. So, someone has to watch the kids. So, the husband looked upon the wife as just one that watched the children, bore his legitimate children, so he could party around with his girlfriends. Thus, the women were attracted to the Jewish faith, which taught the faithfulness in marriage and a commitment in marriage, and how that a husband should be faithful to his wife. And they were drawn to that from the Grecian culture and the Roman culture, which really looked upon woman and a wife as just one step above a slave. They were considered sort of a chattel, a possession, but they were without privileges. And so they were attracted to the Jewish faith. And so in the synagogues, there would be those Greeks who were looking for a higher standard of living, as well as the Jews who gathered every Sabbath. Now, when Silas and Timotheus had come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. He had been teaching every week in the synagogue. And now that Silas and Timothy have arrived from Macedonia, they had brought an offering from the churches, or from the church of Philippi, unto Paul. When Paul wrote his letter to the church in Philippi, in the last chapter, he thanks them for the offering that they sent to him. And he mentions how that at the first, none of the churches helped him except the church in Philippi, and how they were faithful in supporting Paul in his missionary journeys. And Paul said, I thank you for your support. Not that I am in a particular need, but I desire that fruit might abound to your accounts. And so when Silas and Timothy came with the offering from the church of Philippi, Paul then began in the synagogue to declare to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And when they opposed themselves, that is, they got into big arguments with each other, and they blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and he said unto them, your blood be upon you, upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. Paul always took the gospel to the Jew first. In Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. But Paul went to the Jew first. When they rejected, he went to the Greeks. In the 20th chapter, we find Paul meeting with the elders of Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem. And there in he speaks to them about being innocent of the blood of all men, because he had, verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day, I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul looked upon himself as a debtor to Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel that he had received, because of the power of the gospel, how it had transformed his life, he felt an obligation to share the gospel with all men. And he felt that until he had shared the gospel with them, that he was sort of responsible, that their blood was upon his hands. But once having shared the gospel, then they were responsible themselves. Now, in the Old Testament, the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, God called Ezekiel to warn the people. And he said, if I say unto the wicked, you shall die in your sin, and you warn them not, then they will die in their sin, but their blood will I require at your hand. And if the righteous turn from the righteousness which they have done, and I speak to you to warn the righteous, if you don't warn them, they will die in their sins, but their blood will I require at your hand. So that was God's commission to Ezekiel, but Paul took that himself, feeling the responsibility. I am a debtor, he said. We don't seem to have that same sense of urgency of sharing the gospel with people. And yet Paul felt that tremendous urgency, and that is the reason why he was probably so tireless in his efforts to share the gospel, because he felt that obligation and responsibility. I am responsible to share the gospel with these people, and if I don't, then their blood will be upon my hands. I will be responsible for their death and eternal damnation. So he was really pushed within to share the gospel, because he felt that once I've shared it, I have relieved myself from that obligation, from that debt. Now they are responsible to either accept or reject, but I have fulfilled my responsibility in witnessing. Now the Lord said to his disciples that they were to go into all the world and they were to preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believed and were baptized would be saved. He that did not believe would be damned. But once we have shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have fulfilled our obligation. God doesn't require us to argue people into a faith. God only requires that we share with people the truth of Jesus Christ. What they do with that is their responsibility. My responsibility is to share. Paul, having shared, fulfilled his obligation and responsibility. He said, your blood is on your own heads. I'm going to the Gentiles. And that's the feeling that Paul had as far as that responsibility to share the truth of Jesus Christ. So he departed from there, and he entered into a certain man's house whose name was Justus, one who worshiped God, and his house was joined hard to the synagogue. That is, it probably shared a common wall with the synagogue, lived right next door to it. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so the Spirit of God was beginning to do a work there in Corinth. The chief ruler of the synagogue came to a faith with his household, and also many people, and they were baptized. And then the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, telling Paul, be not afraid to speak. Hold not your peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. I think that Paul had become a little wary of success, because wherever Paul preached, if many people began to believe, especially of the Greeks, the Jews became jealous and began to stir up all kinds of strife against Paul. Go back to Lystra and to Derbe and to Iconium and to these other places, Philippi, Thessalonica. It was the success that brought then the subsequent persecution, to the extent that Paul began to be leery of success. As a lot of people began to believe and be baptized, he thought, the enemy is going to really strike now. And so as he began to be successful, he probably began to be fearful. in the places that he had been before. He had been stoned, he had been beaten and all. And he, as many people began to believe and were being baptized, the work was growing. Paul became a little fearful, and so the Lord came to him at night and said, "Don't be afraid. You speak and hold not your peace, because I will be with you, and no one's going to lay their hands on you to hurt you." So the promise of the presence of the Lord, and in Corinth, the protection that no one will be able to lay their hands on him to hurt him. So the Lord said, "For I have many people in this city." As we pointed out this morning, Corinth was probably the most unlikely place that you would ever expect there to be successful evangelism. God so often works in the most unlikely places. Some of the places we think, "Oh, that would be a great place, you know, to go with the gospel, establish a church," and it isn't. Some of the places, "Oh boy, stay away from there. That's the last place in the world, you know, you want to go." And that's the place that God says, "I have many people." What we don't realize is that so often when a person is delving into alcohol or to drugs or to these things, that they are trying to fill an emptiness inside. And they are searching for something that they can't quite define. In reality, deep down inside of everyone, there is a thirst for God. As David the psalmist said, "My soul thirsteth after thee, O God." And that's true of every man. God has put that thirst within. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul said that God made man, the creature, subject unto emptiness. And that by the design of him who created him. God put that emptiness within so that man would seek after God, search after God, and find the fulfillment to that emptiness. It was that emptiness that Jesus was addressing in John 7:37, when on the temple he cried and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." That thirst for God. Jesus said, "Come to me, drink. You'll be satisfied. You'll find the answer to that thirst." When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit." Now he put together two very different things, and we think, why would he, put those two things together, a fellow drunk with wine and a fellow filled with the Spirit? What is the relationship? The relationship is the person who is filled with the Spirit has found what the person is searching after who gets drunk with wine. That fulfillment. It's there in the Spirit, in the life of the Spirit. And so what we look upon as people who are far from the gospel are many times those who are closest to the gospel. Because they are aware of a need and they are searching to try and fill that need. As I mentioned this morning with the hippies, they were advertising their search. All over their vans they had painted peace and love. And they were searching for peace and love. And that's why they were so attracted to the gospel when it was proclaimed to them, the gospel of God's love and the gospel of peace, peace with God through Jesus Christ. So the Lord assured Paul, "I've got a lot of people in this wicked city of Corinth. And so he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, he was appointed the deputy of that region, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat. There in the ruins of Corinth today, you can go to the judgment seat where Paul was brought by the Jews to face the governor Gallio. And they accused Paul before him, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And Paul was about to answer for himself. He was about to open his mouth. And Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you." In other words, if this guy had really done something wicked, something wrong, then reason says that I should listen to you and I should, you know, judge in this matter. But if it's just a question of words and names and of your law, you look after it, for I will not be a judge in such matters. They really didn't have any legal case against Paul. It was just a matter of doctrinal beliefs. And so Gallio refused to have anything to do with it. And so the lictors, who were sort of the bailiffs, drove them from the judgment seat. They probably were yelling and insisting that he do something about it. And so the bailiffs that were there just drove them out. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, who was the chief ruler, probably took over when Crispus believed in Christ, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. Now, Gallio has gotten a bad rap because it says, well, here he, you know, was just, didn't care, you know, the guy beaten right there in front of him, and he didn't care for any of those things. He doesn't deserve the bad rap. According to his brother Seneca, he was the kindest man who ever lived. He said, if anyone deserves to be praised for their kindness and their generosity, it is Gallio. What is being said here is that he didn't care for the issues that they were bringing before him. They were insisting on it, and thus he had to drive them out from the judgment seat. Now, Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. And then he took leave of the brethren, and he sailed from there to Syria, and he took with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria. Now, Centuria was the port of Corinth, for he had a vow. So he's leaving to go back to Jerusalem, to Syria, and then on to Jerusalem. But he took this vow. It was the vow of the Nazarite. In Numbers chapter 6, it gives the rules for the vow of a Nazarite. When you wanted to show a special appreciation to God, thanksgiving for the blessings of God, you would shave your head, and for a period of 30 days or whatever you had prescribed, you would not eat meat or you would not drink wine. And during this time, it was a time of commitment, full commitment to the Lord. The vow of the Nazarite was the vow of full commitment. At the end of the 30 days, you would shave your head again, or 60 days, or whatever time that you had allotted. You would shave your head again, and then you would burn on the altar the hair that had grown on your head during that period of time. And it was just a way of saying, I'm consecrating my life to the Lord for 3 months, 6 months, 30 days, whatever time. So Paul took this vow of consecration, the Nazarite vow. When he came to Jerusalem, he was planning to fulfill that vow, shave his head again, and burn the hair on the altar. It's interesting that there was still, even with Paul, who was so freed from the law, yet still that tradition and that obedience to some of the traditional aspects of the law. This vow of consecration is great. Now, you remember the story of Samson in the Old Testament, how the angel instructed his mother that he was not to have a razor come to his head all of the days of his life. And during the time that she was carrying him, she was not to eat meat or drink any wine or strong drink, because he shall be a Nazarite unto God from his birth. So he was to be consecrated to God throughout his lifetime. And when, of course, his hair was cut, he became weak as other men because his commitment to the Lord was broken. When a person is totally committed to God, they are people of strength. They are people of power. The power of commitment is tremendous. The reason why communism was able to make such great strides is the commitment that people had to communism. The reason why the tree huggers are able to do so much is they are committed to their cause. They're in love with those trees. And they're committed to their cause. And thus, they are able to do an awful lot because of their commitment. You know, they chain themselves to the trees so the foresters can't cut them down, you know, and they're committed. And there's a lot to be said for commitment. And Paul, then, as they left Corinth, took this vow of the Nazarite, shaved his head. And when they came to Ephesus, he left Priscilla and Aquila there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to stay longer with them, he consented not. So Paul's first ministry, there in the synagogue of Ephesus, they were interested. They wanted him to stay longer, but he was determined to get to Jerusalem for the feast. So he consented not. But he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that's coming in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God wills. Aha, there it is. If God wills. James sort of rebukes the people for saying, well, we're going to do this and this, and tomorrow we'll do this and this. And he said, it would be better for you to say, if the Lord wills, this is what we're going to do. And that should always be the little criteria, if the Lord wills. Now, this is what we're planning to do. This is what we will do if it is the Lord's will. But it's important to put that there. And Paul says, if it's the Lord's will, I will come back to you again if the Lord wills. And he was living by the will of God, as we should be living by the will of God and seeking God's will in all of our activities. So promise to come back if the Lord wills. And so he sailed from Ephesus. Now, when he had landed at Caesarea, so sailed from Ephesus to Caesarea. That's, of course, we know Caesarea there on the coast. And he had gone up and saluted the church or greeted the church, went to the celebration there at the temple for the feast, and then he went to Antioch. Now, what happened? We don't know. I mean, it's just, you know, it's covering a period of time, and it's covering 1,500 miles. Now, certainly a lot of things must have happened in that time and on that journey, of which we don't know anything. It will be interesting to get, when we get to heaven and we have just a lot of time to learn a lot of things, to find out just what exciting things happened to Paul on this particular journey back to Jerusalem. The events and all that took place. And then, of course, as he, and, you know, he wasn't very popular with the church in Jerusalem. Whenever he would get there, it seems like Paul had a way of stirring people up and getting them all rankled. And so it's sort of sad when we can live in peaceful coexistence with a world that is opposed to the righteous demands of Jesus Christ. And the church is not strong when it is living in a peaceful coexistence in a sinful society. You are the salt of the earth. And you put salt on a open sore and it smarts. But if the salt has lost its savor, it's really good for nothing. And thus, the church is never at peace with sin. So, after he had spent some time in Antioch, this is Paul's home church. He began his first missionary journey from Antioch. This is his home church. So he spent some time there. Didn't spend much time in Jerusalem, but spent some time there. He departed, and he went back over all the country of Galatia. That is the area where Paul went on both his first and second missionary journeys. The area of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and so forth. That whole area is called Galatia. And so he went back through the country of Galatia and Pergia in that order, strengthening all of the disciples, going to the disciples, and now ministering to them, encouraging them, strengthening them. Now, back at Ephesus, there was a certain Jew named Apollos, who was born at Alexandria, which was one of the cultural centers of the ancient world, the second largest city, and a place of culture and education. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. That is, he knew the scriptures. He had a great working knowledge of the scriptures. And he came to Ephesus. Now, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. The term the way is a term that was used for Christians in the early birth of the church and the early years of the church. They called the Christians the people of the way. It was a reference to the way of life that Christians live. Back in the 9th chapter, when Paul was commissioned and empowered by the high priest to go to Damascus to hail into prison all who were of the way, that is, the way of Christianity or the way of the Lord, the people who were living this way of life. The book of Acts, the Christians were referred to as the people of the way much more than they were referred to as Christians. That was sort of a moniker that was put upon them by the world because they were living like Christ. They were Christ-like. And thus that was sort of the Jesus people media thing that was put upon them. But they were called the people of the way. It's a glorious way of life, living for Jesus Christ. And so that was what they were referred to. So that's all he knew, was the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, this fellow was eloquent. He was well-versed in the scriptures. And he was fervent in his spirit. And he spoke and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. There's one coming after me, mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He didn't know the fullness of the Spirit. He just knew the preaching of repentance from sins, baptism. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of the book of Hebrews said, laying aside the first principles of the doctrines of Christ, the repentance from dead works, baptism, laying on of hands, let's go on into maturity. Let's develop into a maturity in Christ. Now, Apollos didn't know the life and the walk of the Spirit. All he knew was the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, the repentance from dead works. But he didn't really know what it was to walk in the Spirit. It's interesting that this was sort of reflected then in the lives of the believers, for in the next chapter, as Paul comes to Ephesus, there's something missing in their Christian experience that Paul quickly discerns. Perhaps a lack of love, perhaps a lack of joy, perhaps a lack of excitement. Because these are things that transpire when a person is filled with the Spirit. There's joy, there's love, there's excitement about the things of the Lord. And they seem to lack this, and so Paul immediately said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? But we'll get that next week. But it's the thing that Apollos didn't know about the Holy Spirit, and so he only instructed them in the first principles. He wasn't able to take them on into a real walk in the Spirit, real perfection in the Christian life. So he came to Ephesus and began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they invited him over to their house, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They said, look, you know, Jesus rose again and he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they were expounding to him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass on over to Achaia, that is the area of Corinth, the southern area of Greece, the brethren wrote letters with him, exhorting the disciples to receive him, that is the disciples in Corinth. And of course, Priscilla and Aquila had come from Corinth, so he announced his intentions to move on to Corinth. And so they wrote letters to the disciples there and encouraged them to receive Apollos, who when he was come to Corinth, he helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing them by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Great. He was mighty in the scriptures. He was showing them, and that publicly, through the scriptures, that Jesus was the Messiah. An interesting sidelight on Apollos. When he got to Corinth and began to preach, because of the fact that he was well-versed in the scriptures, he was fervent in the spirit, and there were many in Corinth who were attracted to Apollos. And so there actually developed little factions. And sort of Apollos followers. Fans of Apollos. And so in Corinth, there were those that said, well, we are of Peter, indicating that Peter had probably come to Corinth in the interim between Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Some were saying, we're of Apollos. And others were saying, we're of Paul. And others were saying, we're Presbyterians. And some were saying, we're Baptist. And we're Methodist. No, but it's that idea of sort of building little enclosures and building walls up around yourself and identifying yourself with a particular doctrinal persuasion or a particular popular leader. And so you begin to divide the body of Christ. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, rebuked them for that factionalism. He said that that was carnal. It was a mark of carnality. It was a mark of spiritual infancy. That they couldn't just receive all men, glean from all, and be committed unto Jesus Christ. Not unto man, or any particular man, but their commitment was to be to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul rebuked them. Paul said that there at Corinth, I planted and Apollos watered. But God gives the increase. He who plants is nothing. He who waters is nothing. The one we should be attracted to and drawn to is God, the one who gets and should receive the glory, for he is the one who gives the increase. So Apollos had his ministry in Corinth following Paul's, and he was mighty in the scriptures and a good man. I'm anxious to meet Apollos, and I'm attracted to him. But I'm not of Apollos. I'm of Jesus Christ. And so, it's interesting that here in Ephesus, Apollos planted, and in the 19th chapter, when Paul comes along, he waters. Sometimes God uses us to plant the seed. Sometimes God uses us to water the seed. In one place we might be planting, in another place we might be watering. Doesn't make any difference who planted or who watered. The important thing is that it is God who works giving the increase. And so to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Don't get tied up with a man in a personality, but get wrapped up in Jesus Christ and you'll be all right. Father, we thank you for the blessedness of the ministry. Being able, Lord, to share the Word of God, to study the Word, and to grow by the Word. Lord, we thank you for these lessons from the early church. As you established for us a model. And Lord, we pray that you'll be with us, guiding us, directing us, that we might recognize that Christ is the head of the body, his church. And we are only here, Lord, as your servants to do your will, to bring glory and praise unto you. And so, Lord, thank you for what you have done and what you are doing. And Lord, keep us in that place where you might be able to continually use us as your instruments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my heart. My soul shall make her boast in thee, Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Don't know that one? Too long ago? What is it, Psalm 34 or something? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in thee, Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. God bless you.